It's great to be with you. Wonderful, thank you. Well, I said way back in a cold and frosty January, if you can cast your mind back, that it's vital every now and then to step back and consider the big story. The overarching story of God's widening mercy flowing through the roller coaster of the Bible narrative, the Bible story. And as we've said many times over the last weeks, it's the story of God loving us. I think some of you could just repeat this now, with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. It's a story that we're invited into as followers of Jesus to be part of as we allow God's love to reshape us from the inside out. Now, without some grasp of being part of this story, we've no real sense, I think, of who we are, which is why we're doing this series. Who God is, and who we are called to be as those who share in God's mission in our world today. Living out that forgiving love that continually embraces us day by day by day. Next one, thank you. This is where we started, the overarching framework of seeing the Bible in terms of a six-part story or drama. And we arrive today at Act 4 of God's drama, God's love story, if you like. And as Scott showed us the other week, Act 3 ended with God's plan through Abraham and his children, the plan that this people, through their life together under God's loving and just rule, would become a blessing for all people, a blessing of well-being, hope, peace, joy, a blessing of never-ending divine love to others. That plan was in tatters. The God story plot has unraveled in ways that you could discuss this, that God never intended it to. Israel, as we have seen, has not fulfilled the glorious, love-filled destiny that God called it to. In many ways, it looks like the narrative is meandering to a grinding halt. This is his story.
This is our story.
Amen. Next one, thank you. So God speaks one more word of promise through the prophet Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. And these words reveal that, although there's a hard edge to them, they still reveal the redemptive thread of never-ending love, which has held the God story together, if you like, from the beginning. That thread of love is still there. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. They're nothing. Malachi puts his pen down, as it were, and like Frazier, leaves the building. Some of you are saying, who? There follows 400 years of apparent silence and divine inactivity. When they waited in the Bible, they really waited, I'm telling you. Silence, when you believe in a God of covenant relationship who both acts and speaks and reveals himself, I can tell you, becomes a bit of a problem. So maybe if you could come back in May 24, 25, I might have something to say. That's a heck of a lot of popcorn to get through, so enjoy the interlude. But let me remind you of something I said way back. Next one, thank you. Any understanding of God that doesn't take into account God's silence is a half-truth. And if you remember when we looked at the wilderness experience when they were freed from Israel, from Egypt, the God story becomes one of waiting, of trust, of holding on, of putting one foot in front of another, looking deeper if we can, learning to walk in the dark. 400 years of it, mind. When God appears silent, we do have to realize that God's ways are not our ways. You know, only idols and gods in our own image will speak to our order. But as people of the story, they and we should know that this is not about us and a God made in our image. But on the world stage, it was all happening. It really was. All around Israel, the noise of clashing civilizations could be heard. The contrast is stark and poignant. As the nations raged, God was quiet. As empires forcibly exerted their rule, God, who rules over all, was patiently waiting. As humankind shouted and screamed for power and control, Eugene Peterson says, God calmly rested secure in who God is. So understanding the historical context of these 400 years is crucial, to appreciating the drama that will unfold after they are completed. God's story always has a real-life context. Next one, thank you. So 400 years of political turmoil and instability left the people of Israel basically at the mercy of everybody else. And a typical Jewish worldview at that time, as that period was coming to an end, as we move in towards the New Testament, was shaped by this sort of thinking. We are God's chosen people who are living in our promised land, but under foreign, corrupt, and pagan rule. We're exiles in our own land, basically. We're surrounded by godlessness, compromise, and a disregard for our sacred customs. Exiles in our own land, as I said, and God seems silent. We're desperate. Lord, send us your promised Messiah to free us from tyranny and oppression. For God's sake, God, speak. Act. Do something. Please. Next one, thank you. So the big issue for these beleaguered people after all these years was about how do we retain our identity as God's chosen people? How do we keep those laws and customs that sustained us and retain our identity that shape it? And if a Messiah is coming, how should we get ready for him? Maybe that's an issue for God's people in every generation. So as you can imagine, different viewpoints emerged as to how these questions should be answered. The viewpoints that became solidified into groups, political parties, and all the rest of it, all vying to be in control, those who had the answer. And this is the background to the New Testament Gospels, as it were. There was a group called the Essenes. They were those who believed that separating from was the way forward, so you didn't contaminate yourself, you kept yourself pure and holy. Up goes the drawbridge. There you go. Then you had the Sadducees. Yes, we've heard a bit about them, don't we? Separate, yes, but you separate for a purpose, and that is so that you get ready to take on the Roman oppressors and all the rest of it. Bit more of a militant sort of option there. And then we meet the Pharisees. Well, they were good old middle of the roaders. They were everything, really. You know, yeah, we agree in separation. We think that, yes, we've erred and strayed, and we believe in applying the law, the Torah, and all the rest of it. But at the same time, we've got to get on with these Romans. Much more pragmatic. And then there was the et cetera, as I call them. Couldn't think of anything else, actually. Those who really had no view of holiness or calling at all and simply collaborated with the Romans. A quiet and wealthy life, if not a corrupt one. Tax collectors and sinners, basically. The Zacchaeuses of this world. Hated but comfortable and couldn't care. So you look at that list and you ask yourself, who did Jesus seem to get on best with? That's a good exercise to do. So it's slightly tangential at this point, but I found myself, my mind wanders, you know. Who did Jesus spend his time with? Who did he embrace? Who did he sit at table with? Who did Jesus affirm? And who did he have issues with and they with him? Discuss. So coupled with God's apparent silence, it all seems a bit of a mess, doesn't it? Call it chaos. There's popcorn strewn all over the place. It's a void. It's waiting for a Genesis moment, as Scott reminded us last time. A creative word or even the word. And then after 400 years comes that moment when God speaks the word of recreation. Or rather, this. Well, I wish it was that easy, don't you, sometimes? I speak from experience, okay. Thank you. Lovely. That's great. 400 years of silence were broken by the cry of a baby. The pregnancy of heaven had come full term. Longing love can be restrained no longer. I do commend the book to you, actually, The Unfolding Narrative of Scripture by Emerson and Cox. It's a great little book, actually. It's a good book for groups to use, I think. And into this, I'm going to invite Duncan to read. Thank you, Duncan.
Today's reading is from Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, and it's reading through to verse 17. This is a record of the ancestors of Jesus of the Messiah, a descendant of David and of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brother. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab was the father of Nashon. Nashon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the father of Abijah. Abijah was the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the father of Jehoram. Jehoram was the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham was the father of Ahaz. Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh was the father of Amon. Amon was the father of Josiah. Josiah was the father of Jehoiakim and his brothers born at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the Babylonian exile, Jehoiakim was the father of Shealtiel. And Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abijud. Abijud was the father of Eliakim. Eliakim was the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok was the father of Achim. Achim was the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar was the father of Nathan. Nathan was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Mary gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. All those listed above include 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the Babylonian exile, and 14 from the Babylonian exile to the Messiah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I was looking at some of your faces, you know. Can this be true? Have I got up on a Sunday morning to come and listen to this? Yes, you have. The folk hearing this in the first century, mind you, wouldn't yawn or skip straight over into the action. You know, when I've said to people, I was talking to a retired bishop, as one does, on Friday down in Exeter, and I said, I'm preaching on the genealogy of Matthew. He said, you know, I've never preached on this. For those reading it for the first time, though, back in the day, it would have been a fanfare experience. It was about establishing a family's honour and credibility. So Matthew edits, you've got an edited version there, mind. It's edited highlights. Matthew edits and arranges Jesus' genealogy into three sections of 14 generations. That number came up. 7 and 14 have special significance in the Bible. They have special significance in genealogies. They have special significance in regard to David. But I'm not going to bore you with that. You can Google it if you want to. Covering Abraham, David, and the return from exile. For Matthew and the other gospel writers and traditions, this is about weaving together a variety of genealogies and reference to Israel's past, the story, to emphasize who this child is and how in this child of Bethlehem, the plot we have been following in chapters 1, 2, and 3, Genesis to Malachi, and the 400-year interval has reached its climactic moment. And what a climax. Next one, thank you. Matthew is blowing the trumpet, folks, about who Jesus is. He's showing right from the start why Jesus is the embodiment, the fleshing out of God's good news of the story. And to Matthew's predominantly Jewish readership, the message is clear. Jesus is a true and honourable Israelite, a child of our father Abraham and of the house and line of the revered David, from whose line the promised Messiah was prophesied would be born. It's a political statement, but again, that's another sermon. So Jesus is kosher, literally. The real deal, yet he's different. So there's more. Matthew begins this new act, this new chapter, not just with another genealogy, but with literally a Genesis. Biblios Genesios Jesu Christu. Here begins the Genesis. That's the literal meaning of Jesus Christ. Who Jesus is suddenly takes on a wider perspective than Israel's desire for a national Messiah, and dare I say, even for a personal Savior. This is about the promise of God's recreation of the whole cosmos being fulfilled in and through Jesus the Christ. As far as the New Testament is concerned, through this baby, God's promised Messiah, this child of Bethlehem, born of the house and lineage of David, the whole of creation is encompassed in God's salvation and renewal. Here we see in and through this baby the fulfillment of the vision and promise given to all nations, that all nations, the whole created order, will be blessed. And God's Messiah will establish God's kingdom, not with weapons of imperial power. It will come on earth in the creator of the universe with a human face, embodying the mind, humility, and destiny of the promised suffering servant and slave. Which is why, to all those groups that we looked at earlier, Essenes, Pharisees, and all the rest of it, Jesus would turn out to be a bitter disappointment to those who expected a Messiah in their image an all-conquering Messiah. Why does Jesus have to keep turning up and spoiling things? Next one, thank you. But there is more, because we ain't seen nothing yet. To keep us on our toes, this genealogy reminds us that God moves in mysterious ways, if we need to learn that. God's ways are not our ways and all that. Even in the nicest and well-heeled royal families, this genealogy is different. It includes some interesting folk. We ain't seen nothing yet. This genealogy includes females. Genealogies were always traced through the male line, so why does Matthew include Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary in a patriarchal, male-driven society? In a religion where women were excluded from the inner room of the temple and from the nearer presence of God, as it were, this is radical stuff. This is inclusivity plus, plus, plus. We ain't seen nothing yet, because these are foreign females. Female Gentiles, foreigners, non-Jews, immigrants, strangers, right here in the DNA of Jesus. Get that, please. Matthew's put it there deliberately. And we ain't seen nothing yet, because these are, frankly, controversial foreign females. The sort of thing we don't talk about in front of the children. Judah treating Tamar, his daughter-in-law, as a prostitute. Boaz being the son of Rahab, a prostitute. David, the great king who shapes messianic expectation, committing rape and murder with his friend's wife. And so we go on. And Mary, though not a foreigner, a pregnant teenager without a husband until God tells Joseph to get his act together. And then we hear about a baby, a child. Another lower form of existence. So if you're a religious purist, if your faith was shaped by drawing boundary markers, bashing people over the head with your Torah scroll, if you were a member of any of the groups mentioned earlier, then all this is dreadful. This does not bode well in terms of your messianic and kingdom expectations at all. We ain't seen nothing yet. Because Matthew makes it clear that what unfolds through the next chapter of God's story of widening love and mercy simply reflects what we see here, right at the start. This is why this genealogy is pure gold. It sets the scene. The door opening wide, letting in the light. We ain't seen nothing yet. Next one, finally. This baby crying begins us to the continuing story of God's widening mercy. And we take bread and wine as a sign that God's mercy and love in Jesus continually touches our lives with transforming love, forgiveness, and as Julie was talking about earlier, healing. And we say yes as we do that to being an active part of that ever-widening story of mercy. We are in this genealogy, heirs of Christ, crying out with the Spirit of Jesus in us, Abba, Father. Jesus' DNA of inclusive and generous love is now our DNA. We may struggle, we may fail, we may even wish that God wasn't so loving and kind sometimes, but Matthew is saying in this Genesis and generous genealogy that this is our God, this is who God is. And in the pages that follow, I will show you. Seen and experienced afresh and completely in the incarnate, crucified and risen Lord Jesus, who delights to sit and eat with tax collectors and sinners. And we become, as the body of Christ, in the power of the Spirit, the community of the new Genesis, part of this generous genealogy and family tree, living it out here and now. So I want to be part of a story and community whose DNA inspires them to break down barriers. a story and community that realizes that every time we draw a line between us and others, Jesus will be found on the other side of that line. I want to be part of a story that is about building a bigger table and invites us all to sit and eat in the safety of God's never-ending love. I want to be part of a story and community that sees holiness as being lived out in the roads and streets of our daily lives, in our relationships and the way we treat all people. I want to be part of a story and community that recognizes and rejoices in the truth that God's ways are bigger and more generous than my ways could ever be, and that God's mercy and love in Jesus reaches and embraces whoever, whatever, whenever, and wherever. Some may call this radical inclusivity. Some may even label it being woke. I call it simply living out what it means to be a friend of Jesus, the friend of sinners, my friend and yours. We ain't seen nothing yet. The story continues.